We would ask you to turn in your Bibles once again to the first chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 1. I did a bit of reading on the history of the Advent season, and I was surprised. I was surprised to learn that initially the Advent season was much different than it's understood and celebrated today. Originally, it had very little to do with the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rather, it's called Advent because of the hope of the second Advent, that the church lived in the light of the coming of Christ again. Originally, Advent was a season of fasting in anticipation of the Lord's return, and also it was a preparation for baptisms that were scheduled to be done when Advent ended and the beginning of what's called Epiphany. That has its own meaning. I won't get into that, but baptisms were traditionally, when people were ready for it, done at the beginning of Epiphany, and so this was a time of preparation for the future, people coming to faith and Christ coming again. It was only later, when the date to celebrate the birth of Christ was fixed at the 25th of December, at the end of Advent, that the focus changed somewhat. And in addition to anticipating the second coming of Christ, it was the first Advent of Jesus, his first coming, that came to be also be looked at, it came to be celebrated. And so there was a celebration of remembrance of what God had done in sending his Son the first time, as well as anticipation of the second coming of Jesus. This whole idea of the church calendar, we're expecting Jesus to be born. I don't know where that came from. That's an event that happened 2,000 years ago from our perspective. Jesus was born. We're not waiting for him to be born at Christmas Eve and to reenact it in some method of pageantry. I don't even think the early church, even in the 5th and 6th century, was doing that sort of thing. I think that sort of thing came later. But you know, for us as Reformed Baptists, whose traditions tend not to make a great deal of these seasonal celebrations, we don't really pay much mind to much of Advent or Epiphany or any of the other seasons, just Christmas and Easter we tend to do. The commemoration of the birth of Christ really should bring the whole gospel story to bear. The whole of what God has done in history and the sending of his Son. It's good for us to avoid a piecemeal approach that says, well, focus in on birth at Christmas time, resurrection at Easter time, but understanding that these events are really interconnected, they're interlocked, they're intertwined, they really cannot be separated. And so it's good for us to have the text of Scripture guide us in our studies, in our considerations. And so having read the book of 2 Samuel and Luke 1, I think we have material to really focus in upon the meaning of Christ's coming, what his coming means for us, what his accomplishments in coming have brought, because these two passages we've read have in common the fact that God promised a ruler, one who would reign over his people Israel. And that ruler would come from the descendants of King David, in what we call the Davidic covenant. God swore an oath to David concerning his offspring that he would build a house for God's name. That is a royal dynasty. That's what God would do. And God would establish the throne of a kingdom forever. Of course, when you read the history of David's line, his sons, you have Solomon committing sins of the nature that God said the next generation, the kingdom is going to be rent from Solomon. 10 tribes will be taken away from him, and the kingdom was divided. That kingdom that at one time was united in David has now become two kingdoms of the north and the south. And that kingdom that even had Davidic kings in the south wouldn't even go for 500 years. By 586 B.C., the city of Jerusalem is set afire. The temple's destroyed. The Davidic kings came to an end. And by the time of Luke 1, there have been 6 centuries that elapsed since the last king of David's line. And the question is, had God forgotten his promises? Was Israel to be forever under the domination of foreign powers and forever to be without a king? Some of the Psalms ask that very question. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Where is God and where are his promises? And when and how will they be fulfilled? It seems to be Luke's account of the birth of Jesus, along with the corresponding account of the birth of John the Baptist, is that which breaks the silence. It's that which again renews the hope that the promises of God to David, in fact, would be fulfilled in the establishment of a Davidic kingdom, God's kingdom, in the person of the child of David's line, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Of course, that promise is found in many places in the words of the prophets. We sang a paraphrase of Isaiah chapter 9 this morning. For unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. And what does it go on to say? It's not just a baby's born. It says the government will be upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end on the throne of his father David. This one will come to reign. God will establish the Davidic throne again. The promise of the birth at Bethlehem in Micah chapter 5, that out of Bethlehem of Ephrathah, the least of the places in the tribes of Israel, will come forth one who will be a ruler unto me. The shepherd king that David was will now come to pass as God fulfills his promise in the birth of this child to be born in Bethlehem. God sends the angel Gabriel to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, who is of the house of David. That's vital. That's important. It's important to understand that Mary was marrying a son of David, that legally Jesus would be a son of David, even though biologically he was not. Remember, the angel sent to a virgin. Again, betrothal took place as a young woman would reach the age of puberty. That time of engagement or betrothal would last about a year, at which time the marriage would then be consummated. But this marriage of Mary to Joseph would not be consummated before a baby was in her belly, before she became pregnant. Jesus would be the legal son of Joseph, who was of the house of David. And Mary responds to the greeting of the angel, and she was greatly troubled. She was attempting to discern just what the angelic appearance meant, what the greeting meant, and just how this would ever be fulfilled, that she would have a child, never having known a man. And the angel responds with the words of God's favor that would come to this woman Mary, that she would conceive a son. She would name him Jesus. He says he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. He will be given the throne of his father to reign over the house of Jacob forever in a kingdom that would have no end. Quite an amazing revelation to quite an obscure woman. Had this sort of revelation been given to Zacharias in the temple where the angel had just come, at least prior, at least Zacharias was a man of official service in an official place of prominence in the temple. Zacharias served the Lord. He was an aged man with a sterile wife, but God had given children to aged men with sterile women before in the Old Testament. And God's promise to Zechariah had its precedence in the fact that Sarah conceived in old age. Others had conceived when sterility was their portion in life. But now God's going to do a new thing in Mary. This miracle child will come, being conceived in a virgin's womb. But even before he's born, this one has a history. This one has an identity. This one born of Mary also has a destiny. that the passage tells us of. Far away from the temple precincts, far away from Jerusalem, in this Galilean town, the angel comes. Not to people of fame and distinction, but to this obscure virgin woman about to marry an obscure carpenter. And he makes the announcement of the birth of the king. King is coming. Prepare his way. The message of verses 32 and 33 of Luke chapter 1 is what I want to focus in upon this morning. The words in which the message of the angel says, "He shall be called great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." I want to look with you this morning, first of all, at the person of this king. Who is he? Secondly, we want to say something about the place of the king's rule. Where does he reign from? Just what is this nature of his kingdom and rule? From where does he reign? And thirdly, we want to say something about the people of the king. Who is it that he reigns over? And then finally, we want to say something of the persistence of the rule of this king. So those four things, person, place, people, and persistence, are the things we want to take up this morning. First of all, we want to look at the person, the royal person who's set before us in this passage. The first thing the angel says to Mary is his person is said to be great. He shall be great, or he shall be called great. Now, it's not great with a borrowed greatness like John. John is said to be great, but he's great before the Lord. He's great before the presence of the Lord. It's God who makes John to be great. It's in the gifts of God to John. But Jesus in himself is a personage who is great in himself. Think of the adjectives found in Isaiah 9:6. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. This son that is born to Mary is invested with dignity and honor that predates his birth. It's the honor belonging to Israel's God. He's called the Son of the Most High. And that's an expression that is really equivalent to what you find in verse 35 when the angel is explaining the manner in which this birth will take place, in which Mary's told in the words of verse 35 that the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now it's said that this latter verse of verse 35 is often used to say that the status of Jesus as Son of God is something dependent upon his conception. It's something dependent upon the fact that he was born of a virgin. But I think that's to misunderstand what the message of verse 35 is completely. This Jesus' sonship not only predates his incarnation, his sonship is eternal in his relationship to God the Father, the one who was born of Mary, the one who was called the Son of the Most High, the one who was called the Son of God, is called that because of his eternal identity as God the Son, the second person in the Trinity. Isn't that like Reformed Baptists, reading Trinity everywhere they can find it? Well, no. It's not reading Trinity into the passage at all. It's simply what's found in the passage. Notice that verse 35 is clearly pointing us in such a direction. It tells us the Holy Spirit comes upon Mary, the power of the Most High overshadows her. And folks, that's language that clearly alludes to or is reminiscent of the creation account of Genesis 1 and verse 2. And there we read that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And in the midst of this condition of darkness, this midst of this condition that life could not live or exist, God does something, and he does it through his Spirit. The Spirit of God, it says, was hovering over the face of the waters. What is the Spirit of God doing? The Spirit of God is the agent through whom the creation comes to its full expression as a place of light, let there be light. As a place of life, let the earth bring forth. Ultimately being culminated in the creation of man in the image and likeness of God. To do what? To have dominion over the earth. Adam was a king over creation. God gave him authority and rule over the physical creation. And it all came about by the activity of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Isn't that what John tells us? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just as much as the Spirit hovered over the face of the water, the creation account tells us, and God said, God spoke. God spoke the world into being. Let there be light. And it was so. And John tells us that all things are created through the Word. And without the Word, that is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word, nothing was made that was made. So that the Son's entering into the world, the Son entering into the world to be king, he comes to bring a new creation. This kingdom of God is a recreated world in which the king comes to preside over a new age. And the Spirit of God hovers as he did at creation, as Jesus comes into the world. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Smiled he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. It's the Spirit's hovering activity that alone can bring forth life. And the same Spirit who hovered over the initial creation now hovers over Mary and the incarnation of the Son of God. The picture is one of the triune God come for man's salvation. And that includes women, by the way. There's a lot of times I always say human creation, not to say man, that women would think they're not included. Of course, that's an inclusive term, an inclusive kind of man, including all mankind. The Spirit brings about a work of new creation through the enfleshment of deity in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. The activity of the triune God in this new creation. God creating, the Spirit hovering, the Son speaking. So the God of the new creation accomplishes his work by the sending of the Son and Spirit to effect this new creation. This royal person is God the Son, the eternal Word made flesh who comes into the chaos of sin and of darkness to bring light and life, to bring order and beauty, and joy, and salvation. And it's as the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, who authors a new creation, he's also the Son of David. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. He's the Son of the promise to David, born to be a king, born to reign. But not as David reigned in Israel in the times of the old creation and the old covenant people of God. This David reigns in a new creation he has come to usher in, he's come to bring. And one that can't be foiled by future kings will come to muck it up as the kings of David line did in Israel. Even as Adam was given dominion, the second Adam, the newborn king, is given dominion. The dominion lost through sin, now in the work of Jesus, the dominion is regained in the person of the obedient Son of God who comes to reign over the house of Jacob and comes to extend that reign even to the ends of the earth. Okay, we have a king born. The king was the eternal Son of God, come in human flesh. But where does he reign? Where's the place of his rule? When you think of a king, you think of a palace, don't you? When you think of a king, you think of a throne. You think of a realm. You think of geographic boundaries. Again, this is a different kind of kingdom. This is a kingdom that extends to creation's utmost bound in a reign that takes its authority from no earthly source, but rather from a heavenly source. Look over at the book of Luke chapter 22. Later on in Luke's gospel, in chapter 22, Jesus explains something about his kingdom and its origin, where it comes from and what it consists in. And it says he's brought before the Sanhedrin. He's asked the question in verse 37 of chapter 22, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." They said, "What further testimony do we need?" You know, in other words, their minds are made up. There's nothing Jesus was ever going to tell them that they would convince them. It's just simply that the Son of Man will take his place of authority. Where? In some place in the universe called the right hand of God. And the very mention of the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God really draws upon the vision that Daniel received in Daniel chapter 7. Just briefly turn there to Daniel chapter 7. Because here in the 7th chapter of Daniel, we see this figure of the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days, where the place where thrones were placed. Look at it in Daniel 7 and verse 9. In Daniel's night visions, he looks. He sees thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Clothed as white as snow, the wool of his hair as pure wool. The throne was fiery flames, and wheels were burning fire. We have similar scenes that are given of the throne of God, the chariot throne of Ezekiel, the throne in the temple. All these things are spoken of in Scripture, but along with the night visions of the Ancient of Days. In verse 13, "Behold, with clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and the kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His kingdom is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." When Jesus speaks of reigning at the right hand of the majesty on high, he's referring to this very idea of one like a Son of Man, this divine Son of Man, this heavenly Son of Man, possessing a kingdom whose origin is heavenly and whose place of rule is in the heavens. Psalm 110 says, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." That's what God says to the Messiah. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies the footstool of your feet." And it's this very reality of Jesus taking this place in the heavenlies to be seated with all authority and power in heaven and on earth is something repeated again and again in the New Testament. Look at Acts chapter 2, Peter's Pentecostal sermon. Look at how Peter sees it. Where does the Messiah reign? Where is his throne? Where is his rule established? Look at this Pentecostal sermon of Peter and see the answer that Peter gives. In Acts chapter 2, begin the reading at verse 29. Peter says, "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David." He just quoted Psalm 16 about God's Holy One not seeing corruption. And of course, you might think that must refer to David. But well, Peter says, "This patriarch David that died and was buried, his tomb is with us to this day." Can't be referring to him. "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne." What's that? That's the Abrahamic covenant, isn't it? That's the promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7. God says, "David, I'm going to make a house, a dynasty. One's going to sit on your throne forever." "Knowing this, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades," Psalm 16, "that his flesh did not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of that we are witnesses, being therefore exalted where? At the right hand of God. Where's his throne? Wherever the right hand of God is, that's where you'll find it. That's where Jesus exercises his authority as king over all, as the exalted, risen, ascended, all-powerful Son of David. He's enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's the language of Hebrews chapter 1. When Hebrews chapter 1, we read that having made purification of sins, that's the cross, where Jesus died for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, he was obedient to death, the death of the cross, wherefore God highly exalted him, gave him the name that's above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul prays that we would know the exceeding greatness of his power, which God effected when he raised Christ from the dead. And not only that, he exalted him above every rule, authority, power, every name that is named, that Jesus would be exalted in the heavenlies, at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That's where his rule is. That's where his throne is. That's the place where Jesus sends forth the Spirit. That's the place from which Jesus reigns over all the earth, and the whole of the new creation, from the place of his majesty at the right hand of the power of God. So we see who it is that reigns. We see where it is that he reigns. Now, over whom does he reign? Who are the people of his reign? Well, it's interesting that passage tells us in Luke chapter 1 something that's very different. It's very singular, at least in the New Testament. I don't think it's paralleled anywhere in the New Testament. It says in the words of chapter 1 and verse 33, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. The house of Jacob, we're told. Now, the house of Jacob in the Old Testament is usually a reference to the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom is Judah. The northern kingdom is Israel, or the house of Judah. It's also called Samaria. It's also called Ephraim. Lots of names for that northern kingdom. But the point of it is that the prophets seem to alternate between house of Israel and house of Jacob. And I think it's because you find in Jacob a man who had a history where at the beginning he was a Jacob. And the name Jacob meant a usurper. He came out of the womb holding the heel of his brother Esau. And then he was kind of this shady character, this wheeler dealer, who tried to get over wherever he could, taking the birthright of his brother for a mess of pottage, red stew that he made, and then disguising himself as his brother Esau to take the blessing. And he's a wheeler dealer, even when he saw the vision of the ladder upon which the angels of God came ascending and descending. He says to God, if you bless me, then I will give you a tithe of everything that I get. He's a negotiator. He's entering into transactions with God. And yet over a period of years spent where his uncle Laban played the Jacob with him, deceiving him, robbing him of his wages time and again, God humbled Jacob. God tested Jacob. God trained Jacob. God made Jacob into Israel, into one who wrestles with God. One who could say, I'm not worthy of the least of all of your mercies. I went over the Jabbok or with the river, and I had nothing. I've come back with two companies. This is God's doing. He came back fully recognizing the goodness of the hand of God. And he engages in wrestling with God, that God would bless him. He wouldn't let him go until he was blessed of God. It was that sense of his dependence upon God for all good. He's a repentant man, a humbled man, a chastened man, a changed man. I think the angel saying that Jesus has come to reign over the house of Jacob, not Israel, likely calls into mind the spiritual condition of who? Well, certainly the lost sheep of the house of Israel, whom the shepherd comes to seek and to save. Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, but the spiritual condition of you and me as well. The Christian religion is a sinner's religion. It's for Jacob's. It's for Jacob's. The self-absorbed, self-interested, self-seeking, self-pleasing people of the world who don't even have a clue of how desperately they need forgiveness, how desperately they need to acknowledge God as their maker, God as their helper, whom he comes to humble, whom he comes to seek, and he comes to save, and he comes to transform. This king is in the business of making Israel's out of Jacob's, of transforming the lost. He comes to reign, that again every knee would bow to him. Our lives would be directed to him. Our lives would be subject to him. This king comes to sinners in the depths of their sin and depravity, in the depths of their need, and he comes to remake them in his own image and in his own likeness. So we know who the king is. It's the second person of the Godhead, come incarnate, to bring life and light and blessing. We know where he reigns. He reigns from the right hand of the majesty on high, sovereign control and government over a new creation, comprised of a people who are sinners, whom he saves, whom he sanctifies, and whom he works to conform them to the image of his own glory and beauty. Now finally, there's a word to say about his persistence. This king, how long will he reign? When will his kingdom cease? Well, the words of the angel to Mary is clear. How long is forever? It says his kingdom will have no end. I love the words of the hymn that we sing that has the words about the rule of God, and it says, it's well for us, thou rulest. It's well for us, thou rulest. There's an old movie, that, I don't know, it's based on a short story, I think. It's called The Man Who Would Be King. Some guy that's given this opportunity, whatever he says comes true. It's the worst thing in the world to think you're in control, or I'm in control, or anybody's in control. Put a sinner in control of the world, and destruction will be forthcoming. Don't put your trust in princes, we're warned. Don't put your confidence in men. Only one can rule in righteousness. Only one can rule wisely and ably and well. And that is this king. Blessed be God, there are no unworthy kings to reign over us any longer. This king is an eternal king. He'll never lose his authority. He'll never lose his right to rule. He'll never be overthrown. He'll never die. He ever lives for us. It's well for us. Jesus rules. We've gone through a difficult year. COVID and lockdowns and joblessness and increasing poverty and bitter elections and racial strife and demonstrations and lawlessness and on and on and on. We may be thinking the world is simply spinning out of control. But you know, there was no change of administrations in 2020, not just in the United States, but over the universe. The rulership of the world has not changed. Jesus has not ceded his control of the universe to anyone. Not to the devil, not to all the forces of darkness, not to a political party, not to anyone. He reigns and he will bring all things, even in 2020, to work together for the good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're coming into a new year. We don't know what it will bring. Apparently it's going to bring a new administration in this nation. Some people think that's going to be the be-all and end-all of the world as we know it. Folks, there's like 200 nations on the face of the earth. And there's one sovereign that rules over them all. And whatever their government is, whether it's good people, bad people, whatever type of government or type of leadership, that does not change the fact that we're called to be a people living out the kingdom, living out its grace and power in a lost and needy world. And that kingdom of God is not in any administration. It's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The throne of the universe is never vacant. Jesus reigns in the midst of human chaos. And at the end of the day, we will know he does all things well. It's well for us, the rulest. Let us at this Christmas season receive our King. Let earth receive its King. Let every heart prepare him room. And let us place our confidence in heaven's King. Let us look to him. Let us follow him. Let us learn of him. Let us love him. Let us serve him with joy and faithfulness. And we can leave 2020 with all of its problems and face a new year. And things aren't going to change because it's a new year. And all people are saying, I'll be happy when 2020 is over and 2021 comes in. Well, that's just a date on a calendar, folks. That's not going to change anything. But what makes all things new for you and me is the people of God. Is who it is that's head over all things to the church, who governs all things for the benefit and good of the people he's come to save. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. May God be pleased to bless us as his people. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this encouragement from your word. We're thankful for the knowledge of who heaven's King is. We're thankful for the privilege of bowing the knee, of confessing him as Lord, and of endeavoring to live every day as if it's so, knowing it's so, submitting to Jesus, loving Jesus, learning of Jesus, living for the praise and honor of his name. Help us to be faithful servants, faithful subjects of heaven's King, and help us to serve in the power of the grace that you supply. We ask you to hear our prayers, and we ask you to bless your people and bless this needy world with the gospel. As we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.